also look at them through new eyes as we've entered a new millennium. And we just want to say a word of thanks to Brian, who has really supplied much of what we have been looking at and studying over the last year. In addition, today, the service has a lot of elements today, so it may run a few minutes over. I just warn you up front so that I don't get nervous when the time comes that you're all looking at your watches. But this wonderful man, Ken Bailey, many of you know his son David. Ken lived in Beirut, Lebanon for over 30 years, trying to understand the nature of Middle Eastern culture and how we could learn from that Middle Eastern culture and apply it to the teachings of Jesus so that they would make as much sense as possible to us. And just a word of thanks to Ken Bailey, who just a couple months ago left the earth and has gone to be with the God that he served all his life. So to these two fine men, I wanted to say a word of gratitude for their insights and their help to us this morning. So we've completed a year-long study. We don't usually give over a year to something in worship unless it's really important. And a quote from Charles Lynn from The Onion Girl resonated with me. There's never an easy route to the things that matter. And we have taken this entire year to look at things that matter. And the question today is, where have we landed as we wrap up this series? What have we learned along the journey this year? Well, we began with God as creator, God with us from the very beginning. And in the very beginning, God makes it known that God wants to be in relationship with us. Let's look at this text. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. This is at the very beginning, right after God creates human beings. God takes walks with them through the beautiful creation God has made. God takes walks with us. God wants to be in relationship with us. God has been with us from the beginning of time as we know it. God is with us now, and God will be with us at the end. Last week, we looked at the book of Revelation. I want to take us today to a text in Revelation that says, God was with us in the beginning, God is with us in the end. Will you read this text? I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women. They're his people. He's their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears gone. Crying gone. Pain gone. All the first order of things gone. The enthroned continued. Look, I'm making everything new. Write it all down. Each word, dependable and accurate. God is making his home with men and women. God has in the beginning, God is right now, and God in the future will make his home with us. So what's next? What follows? Well, if you're reading, maybe the earth's going to be incinerated. Maybe there's going to be a massive comet or asteroid or a black hole or a hypernova or global warming or a nuclear explosion, and everything's just going to be all wiped out. But God says, when all of this is no more, there's going to be a party. There's going to be a big celebration unlike any other. Because it's going to be like a marriage where we welcome the other into our heart. Except the marriage is going to be between us and God. God is going to welcome humanity fully and completely into God's heart, where we will see face to face, not just dimly in a mirror. Today we're going to look at this through the eyes of three stories in Luke 15 that Jesus intentionally put together. They are generally separated. That's why I said it might run over a little, because we're going to look at all three, because there's intentionality behind why God put all three of these stories together that sum up very, very beautifully who God is, what God's nature is, and they free us to acknowledge who we are before God. They encourage us to kind of take the layers of the onion that we put around ourselves to protect that image of God when it gets kind of hammered at or destroyed, or when people pick it off, or when people make fun of it or mock it, we keep putting these onion layers around it to in fact protect it. But this is inviting us to take those layers off so that we can see God's image at our very core. So let's read the first story together. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So the audience that he's telling this parable to, there's a bunch of sinners there, known sinners. Tax collectors represent known sinners. Everybody knows they don't follow God's rules and laws and intentions. But there's the Pharisees and the scribes, and it says they're grumbling and complaining because Jesus hangs out with sinners. Jesus receives sinners is the Greek word. Now, this is an interesting issue. There's two words in Greek. Dekomai means that you have a willingness to sit down and talk with somebody. And then there's the word prosdekomai, which means that when you sit down with a person, you accept that person as an equal. Which word do you think is used in this text about the way Jesus receives people? Prosdekomai. He's willing to sit down with them and entertain them as an equal. That rank is everything in the Middle East. Unheard of that a rabbi is willing to sit down with known sinners and consider them his equal. Then they're upset because not only does he do that, but the text tells us he eats with them. Jesus is claiming not only that he will sit with sinners, but sinners, when you eat with them, you are defiling yourself. Seems to be okay with Jesus. By eating with them, you are blessing them. You are accepting them as a peer. So, important. They're upset that Jesus does these things. He eats with them. He receives them. He sits and doesn't just receive them. He talks with them as though they are his equals. And then he says to them that he refers to them when he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, suppose you had sheep. Well, what's interesting about that is he puts them in the place of a shepherd. Does anybody know, were the shepherds considered clean or unclean? Unclean. Now he's taking the Pharisees, who consider themselves very self-righteous and very clean, and he's not saying, suppose you had a shepherd who went out. He says, suppose you. He's put them in the role of shepherd. Now, that is important because that is like saying you're going to talk to the CEO of Air Products the same as you are the office runner. It might insult the CEO. It's as though you are willing to talk to the President of the United States as you do the janitor of the building. It might infuriate the listener, especially in a culture where rank is everything. Jesus refuses, when he's talking to them, to show deference to their rank. He puts the listeners in the same category as the shepherds, the unclean shepherds. What would happen by the Pharisees? The Pharisee would go out and he would hire a shepherd. He would never go himself. He'd say, which of you owning 100 sheep, if a report came to you that one was lost, wouldn't send a servant to the shepherd responsible and threaten him with a heavy fine if he didn't find the sheep? That's what they would expect Jesus to say. Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus places them in the place of the shepherd and holds them accountable for the loss. Who have shepherd of the sheep, of the flock. There's a message Jesus is trying to get to them. You, I put in charge of my flock. You wouldn't leave the 99 to find the one. Then he says, when the shepherd returns, he rejoices with the community. The property, remember, in the Middle East is owned communally. The village, the person who actually owns that takes care of the village and the people. So when one is lost, the whole village suffers. The loss of sheep is to the entire community. The whole community should rejoice when one sheep that has been lost has been found, has been restored. 3 seconds story. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay, the first story is about men, who are typically the shepherds. The second story is about women. A woman in the Middle East has it's usually a necklace, and it's a chain that comes around her neck, and it often has 10 pieces of silver that were given in dowry. And it is called the woman's bank. Anybody have a clue why?
Those are the pieces that the are given to her, but it doesn't belong to her. It belongs to the husband's family.
It actually is given. It's actually given to her, and it is her only financial security. If her husband dies, if her husband divorces her, this is what she has to live in because she will be put out. So, a husband might choose to give her another silver piece upon maybe something really wonderful happening, and she would add it to her necklace. But this necklace is her sole inheritance and her sole livelihood. This says she has 10 silver pieces. If she loses one, she's lost 10%. That's big. The Middle Eastern woman did not have much of a life. She was in the house most of the day. She might go to town once a week. She knows when one of her silver pieces is missing. She knows where it is. It's in her house. Somewhere in her house, she has lost this silver coin. And she is going to look and look and sweep and clean and re-look and re-look until she finds it. When she finds it, she calls her friends together. You know, like I said, life was pretty boring. She calls the neighbor women in, and she goes, "This is reason for a party. I found one of my coins." It's kind of like imagine something so very, very precious to you, and you lose it. You know it's there. You're going to look and look and look and look until you find it. That is what this woman has done. She has found it. She is ecstatic. She calls her friends to celebrate that which is lost has been found. Keep these two images of lost and found in your brain as we head to the third of the story. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly fill himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands." So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got it back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." A man has two sons. The youngest wants out. He wants out of the family. And he doesn't want to wait for his dad to die. So he goes and he asks for his inheritance before his father is dead. Now, Middle Eastern context, while there was a process for a father to divide his possessions among his children, there is no precedence for the disposition, the dispensing of those items of the property and of the possessions before the father's death. It is unheard of in Middle Eastern culture. Frankly, it's somewhat unheard of in our culture. You know, go to your parents and say, "Can I have, you know, you might need it, but too bad. Could I have my share before you leave the earth?" By asking his father to not only divvy it out, but then give him his half, he's in essence saying to his dad, "I wish you were dead. I want you to die." So we learn from this a few things about the younger son. He's rebellious. And he has broken a relationship with the dad. That's the part that is going to be the most important part of the story. He has broken relationship with his dad. He doesn't want anything to do with his family or community or father or brother. He's broken relationship. He's self-centered in that he doesn't care what the effect upon his taking half of the inheritance is upon the rest of the family and upon the community and village of which he is a part, which depend on the father's estate for care. The relationship is broken, not a law. The relationship is broken. His dad's heart is broken. He's an ungrateful guy. Anybody with a sense of gratitude would never do this. There's no trust between him and the dad at this point in the relationship. He wants privilege, i.e. money, inheritance, without any of the responsibility that comes with it. He breaks relationship with the father, with his brother, and with his community, which is, in Middle Eastern culture, his real inheritance. His inheritance isn't the financial stuff. His real inheritance are the relationships, a family to belong to, a village which loves you and cares for you. Now, it's interesting that we don't see in this, because we you don't know Middle Eastern culture, is the older son knows what's going on and refuses his role as mediator between the dad and the brother. If he were doing what he is supposed to do, he would not remain silent, which is what he does. He would do everything he could to restore the younger son to the father. He would be saying, "Oh, come on. You know dad loves you. What's upsetting you? Let's work this out." He does nothing. He lets it go. And he doesn't say to his dad, "Oh, dad, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to. I'm not worried about what I get. The important thing is you're here." No, he's okay with his dad divvying it up. The father, interestingly, the father's role in this, in Middle Eastern culture, would be to beat the boy. Physically beat the boy. Instead, he grants the request without punishment, without refusing him, without shame, and takes on the suffering of the loss of this relationship of father to son and carries it within himself. So we learn that the younger son travels away from his own people and he squanders, he wastes his money, we learn, on spendthrift, extravagant living is the exact translation of that word. A prodigal, which is what this is often called, the prodigal son, a prodigal means a person who has a single evil quality, that of wasting his or her substance. That's why they call this the parable of the prodigal son. We learn that famine occurs, and his inheritance has run out, and he is in a desperate situation. Why doesn't he go home? He's ashamed, perhaps. Why doesn't he go home?
He can't go home.
He can't go home because he's...
The whole village would be against him.
The whole village would be against him. Why else would he go home? Why wouldn't you go home? If you screwed up big time like that, why would you go home?
Fear.
Hmm?
Fear.
Fear of what may happen?
Embarrassment.
He would be acknowledging that he was wrong. His own pride? Why would you go home? I mean, he has nothing. He's desperate. Why wouldn't he go home? He ain't going home. Why is he going home? Fear of disownment. I'll tell you, there's a ceremony in Middle Eastern culture. It's very similar to the Amish Shun. It's called the Pisasa ceremony. And when the son did this really disloyal thing to the family and the community and everything else, the father would put an earthenware jar on the porch, and it would be filled with like corn, things that kind of rattled it. And when the son came home, this is called the Pisasa ceremony, and when the son would come home, he would come in, and his father would go out on the porch in front of the village and smash the jar in front of everybody, and that was saying, "I have disowned my son. He is dead to me." Do you think he just might fear the Pisasa ceremony if he goes home? I would. He doesn't want to face his brother's scorn. I'm sure. He doesn't want to face the village's scorn and shame. He doesn't want to face his dad. Then we learn, believe it or not, things get worse. Like, how could it get worse? It gets worse because a great famine occurs, and the literal translation is, so he glued himself to a citizen of another country. In other words, when you were kind of in the point of beggar, you would beg for a job, and to get you, like, out of somebody's space, he would say, "Oh, okay, you come and feed my pigs." Like, that was the worst of the worst of the worst jobs. This guy is so desperate, he glues himself to the guy and says, "I'll take it." Does this make sense? Everybody with me? So he glues himself to the citizen of this other country who offers him a job nobody would want, caring for pigs, being a garbage collector for the pigs, and he ends up, text tells us, eating worse than the pigs. He's lusting, he's craving, he's longing for a way out, anything but happy to return to the shame that awaits. a light bulb went on. Have you ever had one of those moments when everything is kind of fuzzy and murky, and then boom, you kind of get something that you hadn't got up to that point? That's what happens for him. A light bulb goes off. He comes to himself. He comes to his senses. He says, my dad's servants are eating better than I am. I'm going to go to my dad, and I'm going to say to him, and this, I wish I had just a whole gathering to break this down for you. This is, I'm going to read it to you, but this is what we would call a Middle Eastern repentance speech. It has all the elements that you had to have to show you were truly repentant. This is what he says. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Here's the things that are contained in that speech. He says he's not going to live in the family home. He's going to live in the village with the servants. As a servant, he hopes to make up for what he has lost. He's going to provide restitution, and the money that he makes, what's he going to do with it? He's going to give it back to his dad. Now, could he ever pay his dad back all that he got on a servant's wages? Absolutely not. But in humility, he must say this. His best hope, he says, is as a servant. He's going to have a servant-master relationship with his father. He's going to be an indentured hired servant. He does not yet see, it's very clear from this speech, he does not yet see that he has broken the relationship. In his mind, all he has broken is a law. He's not initially seeking reconciliation with his dad. He wants to what? Eat. He has yet to face his own evil. So the cost of reconciliation isn't understood yet. He doesn't realize yet what cost his dad has paid. He just wants to eat, and this is his formula if he has any chance at all, if his dad will show him any kindness at all. This is the formula he has to speak to have his father take him in as a servant. Then there is this huge, unexpected turn of events. What the son expects is not what happens. And think for a moment about the definition of grace. It's unexpected. He doesn't get what he expects. He expects the village to be angry. He expects discipline. He expects to be beaten. He expects the pisasa ceremony. But he doesn't get it. His father's honor is preserved in the village by disciplining the son. The boy must apologize for everything in order for the father to have this slim possibility of welcoming him back. But that is not what happens. What happens? It says the father runs to greet him. In Middle Eastern culture, anybody over 30 is considered old. How many of us in this room? He runs to meet him. Why does he do that? He wants to. Doesn't want the jar broken.
He takes the shame on himself.
He takes the shame on himself. Village men do not run. They are dignified. But they walk. He should walk slowly to his son and tell him what he's in. Going to get the beating, or the jar is going to be broken. Instead, he runs. Now, what is the village talking about? Why is he running? What's wrong with him? So he takes the shame to the son, and he puts it on himself. So he runs out to meet him, lifting his robes, never to expose his legs. It's the only way he can run. He lifts his foot, so he's running. He's exposing his legs, which the old don't. He runs out to greet him. His son is to come to him. He goes to his son. Unexpected. revelation of the Son, he takes the shame on himself. And this is the moment that we know that the Father is not an ordinary Father. The Father represents the incarnate God. Think about the cross. Who takes the shame on themselves for our sin? But this is also true in Middle Eastern culture. The village must honor the father's decision. He is the patriarch. If he accepts the son back, the village must accept the son back. And so by his decision, he restores the boy to his home and to his community. He kisses him again and again. You see, the father had a choice. He could suffer, and through his suffering that the son caused him to forgive, or he could have revenge. Revenge avoids suffering. Restorative justice, punitive justice. The son's response, again, this is what I'd like another moment to. He changes his well-planned repentance speech. He does not offer to become a servant. He realizes that his real sin isn't the loss of the estate, the loss of the money, but the wounding of his father's heart. His proposal to work as a servant now seems blasphemous. The dad restores him, doesn't punish him. He says to get up his robe. What does that represent? It's his dad's robe. What does that symbolize? That he is restored to his dad. He says to get the ring. What is the ring? The signet ring of the family that's used in contracts and marriages and wills, giving him authority in the family again. He says to get shoes. Why is he getting shoes? Because the slaves are barefoot. His sons wear shoes. He tells the servants they are to dress him, meaning you must treat him again with respect because he is your master. He is my son. He has been welcomed back into this family. And then he orders that the fatted calf, which is the prize animal that he has, is to be killed, and a celebration is to be planned. It is the highest honor you can show a guest to kill your fatted calf and to bring them into a celebration. Again, the father eats with sinners. Go back to the first parable. Right? What are they questioning Jesus about? You eat with sinners. What is this father doing? Eating with the village known sinner. So he restores him to himself. He restores him to the community. But there's one person that we don't know yet what's happened. Who's that? Older brother. The older son comes in, we're told, from the fields. He hasn't been working the fields. This guy's got people working for him. He's been sitting in the sun supervising in the fields. He's just finished paying out the wages for the day, and he calls a young boy to him while the music is playing and there's dancing. What's going on? What's the music about? What's the dancing about? And the young boy says, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. What's the older son's response? He is enraged. He is freaking enraged. Why do you think he's enraged? Think about it.
Jealousy.
Everything left is his. Whose fatted calf is that? Aha! Oh, yeah. Why would you be taking? people get in touch, why would you be angry? Maybe some of you wouldn't be. Why would you be angry? Father didn't go out and get the older son. It wouldn't have been the role of the father in this culture to do that. Any other reasons you might be a little upset?
Never threw a party for me.
Didn't even give me something I could have a little party with my friend. Not even a skinny little goat, that's right. Not even a skinny little goat. No, the older son is still in good graces with Papa Bear. It absolutely is going to affect his inheritance because this guy's going to be eating. He's already affecting it because all of his inheritance is now going to the whole village in a big celebration.
What's the father split again?
Maybe. There's something else, though, that's going on that we don't understand because culturally it would not happen in our culture. At a banquet, the father sits with the guests, and because the younger son is being celebrated, the older son is expected to stand and serve as the head waiter, as if to say, you, our guests, are so great that our son is your servant. Does that feel like your nose is being rubbed in it just kind of a little bit? The thought of serving his younger brother is not endurable. How could his father reinstate his younger brother without penalty? And so by refusing to enter the banquet, he is refusing to greet the guests. And this is a must in Middle Eastern culture. He must abide by the father's decision. He must go in and greet the guests. He must go in and host the party. He must go in and honor his father in front of the village and his father's decision because it is not his decision, it is the father. It is an intentional insult to his dad and to the guests and to the village. He is choosing to publicly shame his father by not going in. His rebellion in Middle Eastern culture is just as serious as the earlier rebellion of the younger brother. The expectation of the village is that he would be punished immediately, or he would be ignored until the guests go home, at which time he would be beaten for not following the father's decision. What does the father do? For a second time in one day, the father takes the shame due the son for not coming in, goes out to the son, which he is not supposed to do, empties himself to the son in order to reconcile the son. The father goes out to him. The father entreats him. He doesn't punish him or condemn him. He invites the son to view his perspective, and to be reconciled. The older son refuses any responsibility for the loss. Doesn't say, you know, Dad, I could have tried to have this all healed before it ever happened, but I didn't. He rebels against the father. The younger knows he was a rebel. The older son will not acknowledge that he too is rebellious. He has broken a relationship again. Not a law. He's concerned in, where's mine? He despises his brother. It's very interesting. It goes from my brother early on to your son. Do you ever do that? Whenever the kids would get in trouble, I'd always say, Bob, that's your daughter. That's your son. Calls him your son, not my brother. He sees the relationship to his dad as a servant. He says, I have slaved for you all these years. Not a loving relationship. It's been great working with you. I have slaved for you. He can only see his brother's need for forgiveness. He cannot see his own plank in his eye. His heart is full of envy and bitterness and pride and sarcasm and anger and resentment and self-centeredness and hate and stinginess and self-satisfaction. distraction and self-deception. And then there's the dad. He goes out to him and he says, son. Again, there are two words for son. One is a word that you just use because they're your biological offspring, but there is another word that is not used in the scripture very much for son, which is a special word indicating love and affection. And this is the word that he uses. Did the shepherd need to explain why he was happy when he found the lost sheep? Did the woman need to explain why she was happy when she found the lost coin? And yet this son has to explain, his father has to explain to his son why he is happy that his son that was so far has been found. The curtain falls, and we are left, you and me, to ask ourselves, do we want to come in to the banquet we are about to enjoy that is set? Knowing that it is a banquet that has been set for sinners, not the righteous. It's a banquet that we don't deserve. But it is a banquet that is given out of sheer grace. Some of us are there, some of us aren't. Think about your capacity to receive God's love. Is it deep down based on, I've got to earn it, it's got to be on my terms? Or is the Father still waiting for you to come home? I'd like you to sit with that for a moment and listen to this song sung by Amy Grant on her reflection. Us. He will leave all behind in order to find us. He will search and search and search and search and search, and when he's tired searching, he will search again. He will welcome us back to the table and try to restore us back to himself, whether we have screwed up royally or whether we think that love is something that can be earned. And when we come to the realization that it cannot. Because as we said, from Genesis to Revelation, our God is a God of relationship. The law, the letter of the law, none of these matter to the degree that the relationship matters. He has compassion on us because we miss that reality. And so, if we've broken the heart of God, and we all have, and we recognize we can't earn it, it is sheer grace that restores us back into relationship with God. Today, as I have promised for the last year, we will have the opportunity now to affirm our faith in this God. Or you may be a person who is still being waited on, that God is waiting patiently until you are ready to want relationship with him. But for those of you who want to recommit to say to God, I know I've blown, but I want this relationship to be restored again as many times as it takes so that your love can win in my life, I would invite you to answer these three questions. Do you believe in one God, maker of heaven and earth? If so, answer, I do. Do you trust and desire Jesus Christ to be the Lord, the center of your life? If so, answer, I do. Do you desire God's Spirit to live in you that you might learn and practice God's ways of compassion and reconciliatory justice? If so, answer, I do. Gracious and kind God, how grateful we are that you do not give up on us, that you have been with us from the beginning, you are with us now, and you will be with us in the end. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the reminder again and again and again that every time we want to control the relationship, every time we want to think that somehow we can earn the relationship with you, that you, rather than laugh at us, or punish us, or shame us, or beat us up emotionally, you instead suffer on our behalf and call us back to yourself. For this we are most grateful. And so today we, many of us in this room, commit or recommit our lives to you, lives of service that seek to go out and reconcile others, that seek to go out and even take the cost of suffering on ourselves that others might come to know your love. Thank you, God, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We come to this table now, a reminder of the great banquet feast that is to